This conference will now be recorded.
All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us in the Word of God, if you would, turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We introduced chapter 2 on Wednesday, and we want to get right back to it. Chapter 2. After seeming to spend forever in chapter 1, we've now advanced to chapter 2, and we realize that this is not a book study that's going to take 100 years to work our way through. But there is tremendous doctrine, and we've already revealed a lot of it in chapter 1. There'll be more coming up in chapter 2, dealing with the angels, as we're going to be talking about disarming the rulers and the authorities and the triumphal march that the Father has in his triumph over the demons, the fallen angels. Those are things we have coming up to deal with. And then, of course, fixing our eyes on the things above is Colossians chapter 3. So many things. And then when we get through Colossians, four chapters there, all of that sets the table for even the deeper understanding of Ephesians. And they're sister epistles, but they're not twin sisters. Colossians is the introduction, and Ephesians goes deep. So stay tuned for that. Before we get started, let's take a moment this morning to commit ourselves in prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the blessings we have to assemble, thankful for the technology that allows us to come together and study to show ourselves approved. We pray for each one of us, the members of Austin Bible Church, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, open the ears of our hearing, soften our hearts, Father, to receive the word implanted. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, and we'll hopefully see a few more joining in. And we helped a couple others last night that get their technology set up for the first time. So it's going to be a blessing to see some first-time attendees here that are joining us this morning. All right, so in Colossians chapter 2, as we were introducing the chapter, remember chapter 1 ended with agony. We had some issues related to the struggle. Paul was defending his ministry, describing his ministry, describing how energetically he was pursuing ministry. So if I get our Bible up here and running again, you'll see what I'm talking about. Remember at the end of chapter 1, he says, of this church, reading in verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And get down to the, well, let's just keep reading the rest of this, because he's talking about the church as a mystery, and these are themes that will come back in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, so stay tuned. But fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's going to get an expansion in chapter 2, so stay tuned for that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're going to see this mystery, and we're going to see Christ himself, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what this mystery age is all about, the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are seated at the right hand of Christ, and Christ is in us. This is all of this is powerful. It's introduced in Colossians. It's really developed in Ephesians, and we better get a handle on it because this is what we're expected to live out in the church age. Now, as chapter 1 came to a close, we see the great proclamation, verses 28 and 29. We proclaim him, that's proclaiming Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor. We had four power words in this verse. For this purpose also I labor, that's kapiao, to the point of exhaustion. Striving, that's agonizomai. And this is what bridges from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Striving. Agonizomai, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And so we have according to his power, which mightily works within me. All right. Now this striving, agonizomai, is what bridges us now into chapter 2, because he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And so the vocabulary between striving and struggle is what bridges chapter 1 to chapter 2 and brings us now to where we are today. Because the striving is the verb agonizomai, and the struggle is the noun agon, and this is the noun form of the verb, and this is what we deal with our agonology. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Remember that we have Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis that are all in a very short proximity with one another in this valley. And Paul had never been there. He had not traveled through that valley, even on his way to Ephesus. We discussed that there was a southern route and a northern route, and he must have taken the northern route to Ephesus on that second missionary journey. And I believe that he's actually writing from Ephesus, that Epaphroditus has visited him and Epaphras has visited him in his Ephesus imprisonment, at the point that he's writing his letter here to the Colossian believers. So that's the geography of what we're looking at there. I'll leave that up and running in case we need to refer to that later. So Wednesday night, we introduced chapter 2, and here's what we looked at. We're going to break it down into three portions. We're going to start with verses 1 through 7, the agony, the agonizing that Paul did over the Colossian and Laodicean believers and all those whom he had never personally taught. It really bothered him that they had not seen his face. It bothered him that they had not, as it says, personally seen my face, or beheld my face in the flesh, is the Greek expression. Those who have not beheld my face in the flesh. And realizing that there is a dynamic to face-to-face ministry. There is a dynamic when the assembly has assembled and we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. And for that face-to-face ministry of the Apostle Paul, that to not have advantage of that, to not, we'll be discussing this. Why was that such a tragedy? Why was it so unfortunate that the Colossian believers and the Laodicean believers and everyone else, everywhere else that Paul had not been to, why was that a problem that they had not seen his face? And what was the concern? And we'll see that here in verses 1 through 7. So that's the first part of the chapter that we'll deal with. The second part of the chapter is verses 9 through 15. And you say, wait a minute, you skipped verse 8. Ah, very sharp. I'm glad you spotted that. Verses 1 through 7 and then verses 9 through 15. Yes, that's a deliberate skipping of verse 8. And I'll show you why here in a moment. But in verses 9 through 15, we have occupation with Christ and why it's so important that we fix our eyes on him, why it's so important that we recognize who Jesus is and the blessings we have to be in Christ. So occupation with Christ and the blessings of his work on our behalf serve to put all false teaching into the proper perspective of emptiness. And that may not make much sense to you at the moment, but just jot it down, remind yourself. Then we're going to handle verses 9 through 15 as a separate development, as a separate paragraph within the chapter, and we'll handle that after we get through verses 1 through 7. But the blessings of his work on our behalf. We know what he did on our behalf at the cross, but do we really know everything that he did at the cross? You say, well, what else could he do? He died. Oh, he did so much more than that, because he accepted the certificate of decrees, the certificate of debt that was hostile to us. That also was nailed to the cross, and he accepted that, and he accepted the wrath for that. That's more than sin. We're going to talk about the multiplicity of what he accomplished on the cross. Yes, he died for our sins. Yes, he redeemed us, but he also canceled out the certificate of debt, and he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, something else that he did on the cross. And in fact, the triumph after the cross is such that it's described here. And it's worth looking at, and particularly when we understand that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers, Let's remind ourselves that those fallen angels are disarmed unless we choose to rearm them. And too many believers choose to put weapons right back in the hands of the adversaries that have been disarmed. In a sense, we practically undo the cross in this way by putting weaponry back in the hands of the principalities and powers. So that will be a very important study. Now, why don't I skip verse 8 and what happens with the rest of the chapter you're going to see here in a moment, because verse 8 goes with verses 16 through 23, that there's going to be a corrective issue. And an initial warning comes in verse 8, followed by the remainder of its development in verses 16 through 23. So the chief corrective matter of this epistle is dealt with as Paul nails the false teaching that had crept into the Colossian church. And I think it's worthwhile, you know, getting the big picture of every epistle, get the big picture of Romans, get the big picture of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians. I mean, just book by book, you know, just understand what's the chief corrective matter, right? In 2 Thessalonians, the chief corrective matter is the false teaching they fell for, that they had missed the rapture and they were now in the tribulation. And so that's the chief corrective matter of 2 Thessalonians, deals with that. The man of incest and why they had not kicked him out of the church. That was a chief corrective matter in 1 Corinthians. And then not bringing him back into the church after he had repented. That was a chief corrective matter of 2 Corinthians. And I think you can find corrective issues, and sometimes it's more than one. The Corinthians had all kinds of problems that had to be corrected. And what was the chief corrective matter of Philippians? What was the main thing that the Philippians had to be admonished on? And understanding the big picture of every book is useful so that you don't miss it when you reach it in your verse-by-verse study. So for the book of Colossians, the chief corrective matter is right here in chapter 2. And it starts with a warning in verse 8 and then encompasses the remainder of the chapter in verses 16 through 23. Let me just give you a preview here for what we're looking at so we can familiarize ourselves with them. Let's start with verses 1 through 7 that we'll be dealing with here this morning. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body and always have been, have never been there, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. All right, so this is the exhortation here that communicates why Paul was so sad that he'd never been there, that they didn't know him, they'd never seen him, they never heard his face-to-face ministry, and we're going to be discussing this. This is agony over no face-to-face ministry and some of the concerns that Paul has that their hearts will not be knit together the way that they would have been knit together had Paul been there and ministered among them. That they wouldn't appreciate the wealth that is theirs the way that they would have understood the wealth had Paul been with them. Likewise, the true knowledge of God's mystery, that maybe they're not solid on mystery doctrine the way they would have been had Paul been there and ministered with them face to face. The snare to be deluded by persuasive argument would have been greatly diminished had Paul been there with them at that period of time. And yet, we see there were other ministries, like in Thessalonica, Paul was with them, but he was only with them for 3 weeks. He was with them a very short period of time, and yet they were then led astray. They were deluded by a persuasive argument that they had missed the rapture and were now in the tribulation. So These are the kind of things that Paul struggled with. And we're going to see this morning the contrast of Colossians 2 with Acts chapter 20, recognizing that Ephesus was where he was for 3 years. And yet he knew that after he departed, it was going to be the word of God that would hold them steady when the conflict arises. So this is verses 1 through 7, and that's what we're going to tackle starting today. The second part of the chapter in verses 9 through 15, let's just get familiar with it so we know that it's coming up. It says, talking about Christ, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, all the pleroma, the fullness of deity, dwells, inhabits, remains, dwells, abides. All of the pleroma of deity dwells in bodily form. And there's a depth of doctrine here that we're going to understand that applies to the incarnation, of course, that the word has become flesh, but also to the incorporate body that is the church in Christ. And in him, you have been pleraoed, made complete. So we have pleroma, fullness, and pleraoed, made complete. There's a tandem there that we have to recognize. And he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised, but the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh, of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So this is a comprehensive positional truth development. He's describing the fullness of deity. He's describing the glories of the body of Christ, that we might be individual members, but we are all one body in Christ, that we have been pleraoed, that we have been spiritually circumcised, that we have been buried, we have been raised, and having been raised, we're now alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. This is a very deep positional truth development, and I'm looking forward to teaching it. I can't wait to get there. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Now this is a, we ask ourselves, is in verse 14, is he just repeating what he said in verse 13, that our sins have been forgiven? Is that all there is to it? Or is there something more? Is there something bigger related to not only sins forgiven, but also transgressions? Okay. And why, what's the difference between a sin and a transgression? And a debt certificate, why does that need to be canceled? If sin is forgiven, then why do you need to cancel a debt certificate? Okay. All of these are things we have coming up. And I think oftentimes they're just glossed over, passed over, and ignored, but they are significant. They're so significant that God launched a parade and made a big deal out of it. And since God made a big deal out of it, I'm going to make a big deal out of it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, Jesus was nailed to the cross, and these certificates were nailed to the cross. That's important for us to understand. All right. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so the Father did this. The Father disarmed them. The Father made the public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus Christ, through the God-man. And the depth of doctrine in this is extraordinary, but by his grace, the Holy Spirit will equip us to work our way through all of this. So that's what we have coming up in verses 9 through 15. That'll be our second development of the chapter. The third and final development of the chapter is verse 8, the warning followed by the development in 16 through 23. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So that's the warning. You're saved. Paul says, happy you're saved. Don't be taken captive. Don't be taken spiritually captive, mentally captive, through philosophy and empty tradition. This is what can happen, is that you can be saved. Satan can't do anything about your salvation. He can't get you unsaved, but he can certainly get you off track. He can get believers so distracted with false systems of thinking that you're no longer growing in the Word of God, and you're no longer actively engaged in your priesthood. So the warning comes in verse 8 and then gets expanded in verses 16 through 23. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Don't let anyone ensnare you through legalism. Believers that plunge into legalism are captive in the angelic conflict, and they're being held captive by a false system of thinking that is so detrimental to your growth. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow of the things to come, but substance belongs to Christ. You and I should be walking in the substance, thriving in the substance, as we're commanded to do. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. And so when you're held captive, when you're plunged into systems of legalism, you're not holding fast to the head. We need to be holding fast to the head, and we'll teach this as we get to the third part of Colossians chapter 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? How sad when New Testament believers, who should be giants of grace, who should be engaging against the world, the flesh, and the devil on a grace basis, empowered by the Holy Spirit, equipped with the Word of God, and instead just plunged into an infantile religious system that's as old as Cain and Abel. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Those kind of legalistic rules are centered on things destined to perish in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And that's the bottom line issue. You can be the most religious person in the world, and that religion, that legalistic religion, is not benefiting you one bit against fleshly indulgence. You are as carnal as the biggest fornicator on the planet. And all these goody-two-shoes legalistic religionists are just as carnal as the biggest fornicator on the planet. And hopefully we'll be able to explain that as we look at the third portion of the chapter. Okay, so we did a survey of the chapter on Wednesday, did a survey on the chapter just now. Don't expect I'll be doing that again. It'd be sufficient to recognize that we're dividing up chapter 2 into three portions, 1 through 7, 9 through 15, and verse 8 and 16 through 23 we'll handle in the third section. So for this morning, agony over no face-to-face ministry. Agony over no face-to-face ministry. We already read it in verse 1. He said, I want you to know. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be informed, to be notified, and to be well aware. I want you to know the magnitude of my struggle, how great a struggle I have on your behalf. You know, at the end of chapter 1, he described all those struggles in general, struggles as an apostle, struggles to minister the word of God and using God's empowerment. But the magnitude of that struggle is even more for the local churches that did not have benefit of Paul's face-to-face ministry. On your behalf, those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face. And does that come across as arrogant? Does that come across as kind of, is Paul full of himself? I mean, is he really saying here, it's so unfortunate that believers around the world have not benefited from having a face-to-face Pauline visit? Is that what he's really saying? Yes, that's what he's saying. He is saying that. And that's not full of himself. That's not arrogant. I think it's a recognition that Jesus Christ was working through the apostle to the Gentiles in an amazing way. He was, yes, there's other apostles out there, James and John and Peter and all these other apostles. They're traveling the world. They're going different places. But the apostle Paul, okay, the apostle Paul labored more than all of them put together. The apostle Paul is being used by the Lord to reveal the mystery in written form. The apostle Paul is going to write, you know, a dozen or 13 New Testament books, depending on how you count it. Some people count Hebrews. I don't count Hebrews as Paul's. But you look at the Pauline literature from Romans to Titus, and you look at all these books, and as they're written and as they're copied and as they're being spread around, the advantage that local churches have to have Paul's face-to-face ministry, not only can they read the books of the Bible as they're being written, but they have the face-to-face ministry of this mystery doctrine. And there's just nothing like it in the first century. So when he talks about this, I think we can recognize how unique that it is. All right. So this is point one in the outline. Because the Colossian church had never beheld Paul's ministry face to face, they were not aware of the intensity with which he fought the good fight on their behalf. They were not aware of the intensity with which he fought the good fight on their behalf. And this is really a dynamic that can't be replaced. This is a dynamic that we have at Austin Bible Church. This is a dynamic that we have I had in my childhood church in different places. And I don't know, not every church has the advantage of this, but the ones that do are blessed. I can tell you that. They were not aware of the intensity with which, that is the magnitude, the how great my agony with which he fought the good fight on their behalf. So the difference between receiving a letter, okay? So, the Philippians received a letter. We just got done with the Philippian epistle. Before we started Colossians, we taught Philippians. The Galatians received a letter. Before we taught Philippians, we went through Galatians. So, they had received letters. And the Thessalonians had received two letters. Aren't they special? All right. So I'm just thinking out loud with you here now, recognizing that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, at this point in his ministry, in his travels, that Galatians was the first book he wrote to. And there's a collection of churches in the Galatian region. Multiple churches in the Galatian region, including Iconia, Lystra, Derbe, those kind of places. And they received a letter that we call today the Book of Galatians. And they received the letter. And in that letter, Paul says, hey, I'm praying for you guys. And that means a lot. But they knew he was praying for them because he had been with them and they had beheld his ministry face to face. And they were aware of his prayer life. They were aware of his intensity. They were aware. They understood the intensity with which he fought the good fight because they had seen it in action. In the case of the Galatians, they had seen Paul stoned to death and dragged out of town, only to get up the next morning, walk back into town, and keep ministering with them. Do you think that makes an impact? You bet it makes an impact. And so in the Colossian example, you have it. In the Thessalonican example, likewise, he writes to them with two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and they receive a letter from Paul, and he says, hey, I'm praying for you. And they say, okay, that's nice. But not only do they read that he's praying for them, they understood it because they had beheld it face to face. They had been with him. They had seen his ministry. They had seen, of course, he was only there 3 weeks, but then they had also seen the agony, and they had seen Timothy's face. They had seen Timothy's face because when Paul couldn't go back, Timothy went back, and Timothy had ministry there to remind them of Paul's ways. And those things, so not only could they read the letter, 1 Thessalonians, they could read the letter, 2 Thessalonians. They could also remember the face-to-face ministry that they had with Paul and the face-to-face ministry they had with Timothy. And so you have the example with that. With after he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he writes 1 Corinthians. And likewise there, too, he says, hey, I'm praying for you. In every letter Paul writes, he mentions that he's praying for these believers. And the Colossians could read that. Hey, Paul's praying for us. That's nice. And it means a lot to them. But more than that, it means a lot to them because they had seen Paul's face. They had beheld his face-to-face ministry. And they had seen the conflict where Paul stayed faithful, even when he was dragged before the Bema and the synagogue tried to shut Paul down. And they had the conflict there in Corinth. Likewise with Philippi, Paul writes the Philippian epistle and he says, hey, I'm praying for you. And they can read that. Hey, Paul's praying for us. That's nice. And not only do they accept that Paul's praying for them, but they remember to the face-to-face ministry that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had. And when they were beaten and when they were jailed and when the political leaders tried to send them away quietly and Paul claimed his Roman citizenship and all that conflict that took place in Philippi. They would remember that. They had the benefit of beholding his face-to-face ministry and the issues there. And they would know how he fought the good fight on their behalf. Now, with this epistle, so far I've just kind of walked us through the epistles of Paul in the order that he has written them in Galatians. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, all right? Now, when I get to Philippians and Colossians, this does presume the early writing of these epistles based upon the Ephesian imprisonment that's the backdrop for these epistles. But be that as it may, if you don't accept that, if you want to go with a much later, it doesn't change the impact of this. The fact is, you would then have to include the book of Romans. Because if you choose to put Colossians and Philippians later, then that would add the Roman believers among those that had never beheld Paul's face. And you think that might get a reference here if, in fact, that preceded this. I don't think it did. That's why I think this is another element of proof in that regard. So, all that astray. Let's turn next to Acts chapter 20. And this is where you're going to see a difference. Because it makes a difference to not just read about these prayers, but to participate with them, to know because you've beheld the face-to-face ministry, to know that the good fight is being fought, that the spiritual leadership is there with you. You know, it makes a difference. I think Austin Bible Church benefits in knowing not only that their pastor prays for them, but their pastor prays with them, and that the pastor invites you to come to our prayer times and to participate in our prayer meetings and to sit down and to pray together. You know that your pastor prays for you because you know your pastor prays with you and that you pray with your pastor and that this agony is shared together in as fellow workers in this ministry. All right, so Acts chapter 20, we're going to see this, and really it's the bulk of chapter 20, but we're going to kind of key in mostly on verses 18 through 21, verses 25 through 27, and 31 through 35. There we go. All right. Hopefully you got your screenshot on this already, so you have, because that's a lot of verses. Acts chapter 20. This is his farewell from Ephesus. This is his departing address as he's been there for 3 years. He's leaving town. He believes he will never return again, that they won't see his face on this earth. And so it's a recap of what 3 years ministry was like. But it really shows the contrast with places like Colossae that didn't have advantage of that face-to-face ministry. So, Acts 20, verse 18, Paul talking to the elders of the Ephesus church, the Ephesian church, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." He didn't get over to Colossae, but he was in Ephesus, serving the Lord with humility and with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And they would know this because they saw it. They were partakers with Paul at this time. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house." So they had their assembly together, but then they had house to house ministry as Paul would be involved in their families and involved in their struggles. And this is a great advantage, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is salvation, that there is a grounding, that there is the planting of a lampstand, there is getting saved, but then there is so much more beyond that. There is the growth that follows in the Christian walk after salvation. Skipping down now to verse 25. He says, "Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." Will no longer see my face. You saw my face. There was the benefit there, but now that benefit is ended. He's departing from Ephesus. "You will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." You see that? This is why he has such confidence. And this is the contrast. He doesn't have this confidence with the Colossian believers. These things that he's saying here in Acts 20, they apply to Ephesus. They do not apply to Colossae. So he says, "Among whom I went preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." He says, "I've taught you the doctrine that will sustain you. I've given you all the warnings you need." He says, "I can wash my hands because I've taught every doctrine that you need. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God or the whole counsel of God." King James there has had the whole counsel of God. Sometimes I like that. I prefer that rendering better than purpose. But either way, when you teach whole counsel, when you teach whole purpose, when you don't duck anything in any field of doctrine, if you're teaching the whole purpose of God, Genesis to Revelation, the whole counsel of the Word of God, if you don't duck any doctrine, if you teach the comprehensive doctrine that a church age believer needs, then you can have confidence. You know that when you leave that ministry is on solid ground. That ministry is prepared moving forward. And he was able to say that in the Ephesian case. He couldn't say that in the Colossian case because he wasn't there. Epaphras had started that church. Epaphras had started them. They had a grounding, but now they needed to be built up. And that built up was going to come through reading of Pauline scriptures. It would come through other teachers besides Paul and Epaphras. And they had to be able to sift through and embrace the right teachers and reject the false teachers. And this is why it was such a concern for Paul. Finally, let's get down to verses 31 through 35 in Acts chapter 20. Because he's warning them that even some of them are going to go bad. Even some of those elders were going to start plunging into false doctrine. So in Acts 20, 31, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And these people he's talking to, they know this. They know this because they saw it. They were there every step of the way. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What a statement. And I can make this statement as well with respect to Austin Bible Church. And Ralph Braun, when he departed Austin Bible Church, he could make this statement as well. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You know that that the flock is well equipped. The flock is solid because the word of God has been taught in its whole counsel, that these believers have been equipped, that there's not a fear. Ralph knew in 1995 that the church wasn't going to fall apart because they'd been taught, and that even though the old man was leaving and this young man was taking up the assignment, the faith is not in the young man, right? Because he's a knucklehead. The faith is in the word of God, and that it's the word of God that's able to make you stand. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And that's the ultimate statement. And Paul can make that with the Ephesian believers. He will eventually make that with the Colossian believers, only so far as they keep their attention fixed on the things above. And that's why he's writing the material that he's writing in Colossians chapter 2. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my own needs. And they're able to testify to that because they saw it. The men who were with me, even everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's extraordinary. They got this truth with a face-to-face ministry of Paul, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. They got that in the face-to-face verbal ministry by the Apostle Paul. They didn't get that in Bible study. They never got that in any Hebrew canonical text. They never got that in any Greek canonical text. The words of Jesus that it is more blessed to give than to receive, search the scriptures and see where that was printed. It is not in a written text that it was given in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament. It's not in any of the canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, assuming that... Well, we don't know how many of them are in circulation at this point. We don't believe Luke has started to write his gospel yet, because Paul, it's still too early for that. Matthew and Mark are likely written, but in what kind of circulation at this point, we don't know. But this message of more blessed to give than to receive, Paul got that verbally from the Lord himself in his own training, and now he was able to verbally pass that along. And this is the benefit of what you get in face-to-face ministry with the different servants that God has in his employ. All right. I also want to remind you of 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29. 2 Corinthians 11. And this is a chapter. I'm going to expand this a little bit. I'll block that just for the moment. When you're reading in 2 Corinthians 11, and he talks about his ministry. Paul talks about the hardship that he's gone through. The background for this is useful from time to time to remind ourselves. When he compares himself with other apostles, when he compares himself with other so-called apostles, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And sometimes this is referred to as Paul's reluctant autobiography, where he describes the difficulties that he's gone through. Far more labors, far more imprisonments. Imprisonments, plural. And this is so critical that we see Paul had multiple imprisonments before he wrote 2 Corinthians. And because he had multiple imprisonments before he wrote 2 Corinthians, it is not an unsupported theory that says that Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians could have been written prior to 2 Corinthians, all right? If anyone tells you that your pastor has invented a theory here of the Ephesian imprisonment and potential for Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon to have been written prior to 2 Corinthians, it is not something I made up. In fact, it's a verse in 2 Corinthians itself when he says, far more imprisonments. See that? Take that phrase right there and prove that there were multiple imprisonments prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians. And if there were multiple imprisonments prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians, then it is very possible for Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon to have been written during any of those multiple prior imprisonments. All right, so stick that in your pipe and smoke it. All right, but now look at this, the rest of this. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That scourging you saw once in the Passion of the Christ. Paul endured that 5 times, and not one of them was recorded in the book of Acts. 3 times I was beaten with rods, not recorded in the book of Acts. 1 I was stoned, that was recorded in the book of Acts. 3 times I was shipwrecked, not recorded in the book of Acts, because the one that Acts does record is after this event here. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, not recorded in the book of Acts. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So welcome to the life of an apostle. It's very glamorous, isn't it? It's I can see why people would sign up for that. All right. Now, all of that is far more than anything I've ever done, anything you've ever done. All right. And that's not the point. The point is to catalog this resume, if you will, this documented resume of hardship. He's paid a price to serve Jesus, and he still serves him. He still serves him, even with all of this. And then he writes it off. He just, like you said in Philippians, he says he counts that all but loss. He puts it all over in the red column and says he's not even going to count that anymore. The surpassing value is knowing Christ. So in verse 28, he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. All right, you notice that? Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure. Apart from such external things, this is why I'm going to connect this back to our point. This is agony. Paul had tremendous agony and intensity with which he fought the good fight on behalf of those that he ministered to. Daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And so you can imagine the agony that Paul would go through when he gets a report that Epaphroditus is sick and Paul is in agony, and that the Philippian believers are grieving over Epaphroditus. So Paul, that just magnifies Paul's agony. Or that a man of incest is stirring up issues in Corinth, and that just adds to Paul's agony. Or that the Thessalonian believers are falling for a counterfeit letter that says they missed the rapture and they're now in the tribulation. And Paul is just filled with agony. Or that the Colossian believers, who he'd never met, the Colossian believers were falling for a false teacher telling them to worship angels. And Paul is just in agony. Or a false teacher is telling them that they need to worship angels. And that they need to embrace a legalistic system. Paul is just in agony. Or that the Galatian believers are told that they have to submit to the ritual of circumcision. That if they don't accept the ritual of circumcision, they can't truly be saved. And Paul is just filled with agony. Every time that one of his churches or any church that he hears about is falling for bad doctrine, Paul is in agony. This is the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. And this has an intensity that those that have seen it, they understand. Those that have never seen it won't understand the intensity. This is what Paul is saying here. He wants them to know the intensity. They would not be aware of the intensity with which he fought the good fight on their behalf. And this just boggles my mind because, you know, when I run the A to Z from Ackerman to Zoller, you know, we get the AAA all the way down to the ZZ because we've got three A's and two Z's. And you work our way through the prayer list. You work your way through the families of Austin Bible Church, and you work your way through that. That's intense, and that's only one church. I can't imagine. You got multiple local churches and all the prayers, and then including the pastors of those churches. And how much agony did Paul have in his prayer life, wrestling with the Lord for the benefit of these believers? Colossians 2:1. This is among many passages where Paul remedies his readers' ignorance. He remedies his readers' ignorance. He says, I would not have you to be unaware. I would not have you to be ignorant. I want you to know. Because ignorance doesn't benefit anybody. And awareness benefits everybody. All right? And this is where I would like for Austin Bible Church, I would like for all of Christianity to possibly benefit from a cultural tradition that we have in the United States, and maybe it's around the world, I don't know, but we have a custom. We have a custom in our culture to make these ribbons, right? We have awareness. We're raising awareness. So we want to raise awareness of breast cancer, and so we have a pink ribbon, or we want to raise awareness of something else, and it's a different colored ribbon, all right? And all this awareness is being raised, and there's too much of it, I think, being raised. And so by the time you get, you know, there's 15 different ribbons that you got tied on, you know, different places, and on your doorpost, on your lintel, on your collar, on your tie tack, we got ribbons for everything. And we got so many ribbons of so many different colors. You got to keep a score sheet to remember what color is what ribbon is what. Okay. And it's all about raising awareness. And sometimes, it becomes a meme. It becomes a meme because it is now so meaningless that, and sometimes, even hoaxes, try to get away with it. You get caught, staging a fake hate crime, or you get caught staging a hoax of some sort, and then the out that they try to make is, well, we want to raise awareness of this issue, that maybe this thing itself was a fraud, but there really are right examples of it that people need to be made aware of. And so the social justice warriors of our generation, they dedicate themselves to raising awareness, and it's just lame. I get tired of hearing a lot of it. Well, maybe now we can reclaim it, and we can use Pauline precedent for this, that Paul was the original raising awareness kind of guy, and he would raise awareness every single time he would make a statement of, I do not want you to be unaware. I do not want you to be unaware. Let's just reposition our Bible text here, and let's look at these verses before we run out of time. Understand, I want you to know. So he's raising awareness. I want you to know the magnitude of my struggle, how great a struggle I have. Not just that I have a struggle, but I want you to know how great a struggle. Not just, I don't want you to know my agony. I want you to know, helikon, how great is my agony. So he's raising awareness. And Paul does this a lot. Real quickly, let's run through these. Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. This is writing to the Romans. He'd never been to Rome. He wanted to meet the Romans. He wanted to be there, that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He wants to go. He wants to implant a benefit to them. He wants to establish them. It says in verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. There's a benefit to face-to-face ministry, much as, in fact, Romans 1 is very much an echo of Colossians 2 for many of the same reasons. All right, so this is Paul raising awareness. I want you to know, Romans 11:25. I do not want you to, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He wants to remedy the ignorance that the Roman believers had with respect to the Jews, with respect to the dispensation of Israel. I would not have you to be unaware. 1 Corinthians 10:1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so in describing the Exodus and the wilderness generation, Paul would not have them to be unaware of what it meant for Israel to be baptized into Moses, and why that doctrine relates to you and I in the church being baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3. See, Paul was very good at remedy ignorance. And I don't think Paul minded if he encountered an ignorant believer. He said, hey, I can fix ignorance. Here's the information that you need. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and the woman and God is the head of Christ. This is what I want you to understand. I can fix ignorance, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. You see that? Paul would not have any believer ignorant or unaware of spiritual gifts. So here's our spiritual gift awareness. I'm not sure what color ribbon that needs to be, but spiritual gift awareness. That's 1 Corinthians 12:1. 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. This is before he wrote 2 Corinthians. He said he had a great affliction in Asia. Where was he? Ephesus for 3 years. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. They were on the verge of death in Ephesus. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. He really thought he was going to die. And he was thrown to the lions. He was imprisoned in Ephesus. I don't know how people deny this or even think it's a theory at this point. To me, it's undeniable. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is rapture ignorance. And Paul's going to remedy rapture ignorance. And so we need another colored ribbon here for rapture awareness. We need spiritual gift awareness, rapture awareness, all these other awarenesses, Pauline struggle awarenesses. He says, I will not have you to be unaware. All right. We'll come back on Wednesday and pick up here with our next verse. We'll talk about hearts being knitted together. Thank you, Father, for this class. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the example he set. I pray that I emulate that constantly, with a struggle on behalf of the Austin Bible Church believers, that we might replicate that, all of us together, praying one for another, as you have called for us to do. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.